morning. Appreciate this opportunity to preach to you today. I was supposed to preach last week as well, but I was sick all weekend, so I appreciate Dwayne stepping in and covering that for me. I'm feeling much better now, so thank you for the prayers that were mentioned last week for me. We'll be talking this morning about the spiritual blessings in Christ from Ephesians 1, the electing nature of salvation. So just as we go into an intro, I just want to ask a question. What is the origin or the source of our eternal salvation, both individually and collectively? Or what is the first cause? If we could trace salvation to its beginning, where would it lead us? And that's without copping out and just saying God. Well, I think the Bible answers this question very clearly. It's the grace of God. But then we have to ask, what is grace? If we simply say we are saved by grace without any explanation or understanding of what grace is or how it is expressed, then we really haven't said much. For example, if I say that so-and-so is kind, while I've given a general truth, I really haven't told you anything about the person. And your mind could only wonder at the possible ways that she might be kind. But if I begin to explain the kindnesses that I've seen in this person, then you would know that she was kind and I wouldn't even have to use the word. Well, grace is kind of like that, with the exception that our understanding of grace is very limited or finite, especially when it comes to God. Grace is an attribute of God and the reason for our salvation. But how so? If we are saved by grace, then what actions of God can we look to in order to know that He is gracious and that our salvation comes from such grace? Well, I think Paul answers this loudly and clearly here in our passage and other passages with one action of God: election. Now that we understand, we, as creatures that constantly make choices and decisions, we can comprehend what that means, and then we can begin to praise God for His grace. Now, you could be in one of two camps here today. First, you could be in the camp that either doesn't understand that God has chosen His people or are just outright against the idea. I know people of both mindsets. If you're in that camp, I just have asked that you avoid any knee-jerk reactions and just study the Scriptures with us today to see if what we're saying, what Paul said here by the inspiration of the Spirit, is right or not. And secondly, you might be in the camp that I suspect is the majority of us here today, being that our church is Reformed or Calvinistic, who already agrees with this doctrine. So if you are in that camp, then I ask you to avoid two reactions. One, please don't let this be the one and only doctrine that your entire faith is based on. Don't make it the only biblical thing that you talk about or act as though there's not so many other important things in Scripture to understand. Don't say that Calvinism is the gospel, because it's not. And there are many people who disagree with it who will be praising Christ with you forever in eternity. While I do believe it's important to understand it, I don't think it should be the only thing we care about. That's what I'm trying to say. Two, avoid the temptation to be bored with this doctrine. It becomes old hat. We become used to it. While it's not something that we should be beating people over the head with, it's something, as we'll see, that should lead us to utter praise and worship of God for His everlasting grace and love. Also, rather than trying to look at this passage in Ephesians 1 as simply a proof of our favorite doctrine, I want us to ask ourselves, what is Paul saying to this group of believers? As we read this, these few verses in Ephesians 1, it's not a statement of faith. This is Paul writing a letter to a church. So I want us to do our best to see what Paul is trying to convey to them and then by extension to us. So I'm kind of approaching this as if I were starting an expository series in Ephesians. In fact, if I had not been sick last weekend, I would be on the second sermon of it. So with that, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the apostolic greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We know that Paul wrote the letter. He's the author. We know that his apostleship is from God. That is common in his greetings, in his epistles, in his letters. But it's I want us to really notice who it is that he's writing to get a feel for what he's saying. Number one, he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, although there are many things that we could say about Ephesus and the Ephesians, it wouldn't really serve us to focus on a lot of those things. But what I want us to notice, though, is that he is addressing the saints there. He is writing to the saints in Ephesus. Now, the Greek word for saint here, hagios, means set apart, holy, sacred. It reminds me of Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints, or holy ones, together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Are you a saint? Are you in a covenant relationship with God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? When we trust in Christ, we are covered with his righteousness and are in a right standing with God. That's what makes us saints. It has nothing to do with our feelings, but with his righteousness. We're also to grow in personal holiness, which is called sanctification. And I think it's interesting that the Greek word that you find in the Bible for sanctification has as its root the same Greek word for saint. But that's who he's writing to. He's writing to people who have trusted in Christ, are covered with his righteousness, and are growing in faith and holiness as they walk with him. He also identifies his audience as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Not just those who are full of faith, but those who are being shown to have a living and active faith in Christ. In other words, I want us to know and understand that he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have cast themselves on the person and work of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, and reconciliation with God. He's not writing to everyone. What he's saying to them cannot be applied to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. And I think this is extremely important to understand as we look at the rest of the passage. Now, after we see who he's writing to, he begins and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it would be really easy to preach an entire sermon from this one phrase. It could easily be done. So much is there. But I just want us to notice a couple of things. Notice that Paul is not just sending them well wishes. He is pronouncing upon them the grace and peace of God found only in Christ. Now, grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unsolicited, unsought for favor of God. And peace is the removal of God's wrath and condemnation from our lives and the restoration to a right relationship with God through the person and work of Christ. Spurgeon said in his December 31st morning devotion that to man's conscience, the atonement brings peace. Let us have peace in none other than Christ alone. Only believers can experience this peace. Let's look at the first part of verse 3. Which I have called the doxology. He says, after he says, "Grace and peace to you," he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." After his greeting, Paul breaks out into praise and worship of God. The Greek word for blessed here is eulogetos, where we get the word eulogy, which is a speech or piece of writing highly praising someone or something. Of course, when we think of eulogies, we tend to think of them in terms of funerals. But Paul's not blessing the dead here. He is blessing the true and living God. But why, though? The question is why. What is the reason that Paul is breaking out into worship as he writes this letter to the Ephesian believers? And I think we'll find that answer as we move on to the next part of verse 3. We'll read the entirety of verse 3 so we can get the feel for it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here we see the blessing bestowed by God. Paul is blessing God because God has blessed us. It's a different form of the same word whose tense shows that matter-of-factly, God has blessed the saints and faithful in Christ. The first blessed is an adjective describing God as being blessed, while the second is a verb showing that God has acted upon us with a blessing. The blessings that Paul is going to describe for us should cause us to react the same way that he did in praise and worship of God. I think it can rightly be said that we bless him because he first blessed us. God is worthy of all honor and glory, worship and praise for his blessings upon us. But then more questions. How has he blessed us? Well, the answer Paul gives us: with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Every spiritual blessing shows that, number one, these blessings are divine. That is, they are directly from God and centered in his being and could have no other source. You cannot have these same blessings from any other source. They are from God alone. Two, these blessings are spiritual in that they relate directly to our relationship with God and supersede the temporal, physical blessings that even unbelievers partake in. And three, these blessings are complete. God has not withheld a single blessing from us, but he has given us all in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul asked in Romans 8, 31 and 32. He says again in Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Not a mite has been withheld from us, but God literally gave us everything he has when he gave us Christ. In the heavenly places signifies again that these blessings are more than anything we can experience in this earthly realm. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. By placing us in Christ, God has lifted our spirits to his own abode, literally meaning heavenlies. This word will be used four other times in Ephesians. In 1:20, God will show that God raised Christ and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In 2:6, where God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. In 3:10, where God makes his wisdom known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And in 6:12, where we learn that our struggle is ultimately against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Some translations say high places, but it's the same word. God has not merely blessed us with physical, temporal, earthly blessings, but he has brought us spiritually into his very own presence and his heavenly abode. He has called our hearts away from this world and upward toward himself. So we've seen that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I think this little phrase, in Christ, I think this is kind of the crux, the pinnacle of the whole thing in this section of the scripture. All the spiritual blessings that God has given us in the heavenly places, every aspect of our salvation that Paul is going to begin to unfold here for us is found in one source alone, in Christ. Phrases like in him, in Christ, through Jesus, through his blood, and in the beloved occur 11 times in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul's definitely trying to tell us something here about where our blessings come from and how we're blessed. Listen, if you have Christ, then you have everything in him. But if you do not own him as your Savior, then you have nothing and are spiritually bankrupt. God blesses us only in Christ. If one claims to know God or be blessed by God but does not have Christ, then he has been dreadfully deceived. Have you ever asked someone how they were doing only to have them reply with this phrase, "I'm blessed and highly favored"? I hear that a lot at work. I work at a prison, and I'll ask inmates how they're doing, and they'll say, "I'm blessed and highly favored." Well, they may very well be, but try asking them why they are blessed and highly favored. Ask them, what is the source of this blessing and favor that they claim? And if their answer is anything other than Christ, then you can be sure they are not blessed, but cursed, and they are under the dreadful condemnation of the wrath of God for their sins. But, beloved, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I think here that this is the point in which Paul's letter kind of takes off. I kind of imagined everything up to this point as Paul drawing back an arrow on a bow. And then when he comes to the little prepositional phrase, in Christ, it's as if he's drawn the arrow back as far as he possibly can. Just pure potential spiritual energy. And as he releases it, then we begin to see, as the arrow flies further and further, we see and get a better understanding of just why Paul was praising God as he was in the beginning of this letter. A long time ago, a man told me that Paul was all over the place in Ephesians chapter 1. This is many years ago. Now, this man would be someone who would disagree with the main subject of this sermon, so I think I understand why he thought that. But I think that he's dead wrong. I think that each phrase is a buildup and seems to point back to the previous phrase, continually adding more depth and explanation to our blessings in Christ. And I think the next phrase does just that. So as we move on to the next phrase, we'll back up and read the entirety of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Now here we have election stated. Just as he chose us in him. Paul, having offered worship to God and declaring that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, now begins to explain the foundation of these blessings. He says that God chose us in Christ. He chose us to be in Christ. And just think about the thought for a minute. Remember, I asked not to be bored with this doctrine. God chose us. Remember here that Paul is writing to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's writing to believers, and I believe he's writing to encourage them, not just make some doctrinal statement. He's writing to actually bring encouragement to their hearts. A few months ago, I was visiting a church on a Wednesday night for a series that this particular pastor was doing called Rooted in Christ. He was saying a lot of good things, but at some point he ended up in Colossians 3. And of course, this was an anti-Calvinistic church, and the pastor there knew I was a Calvinist. So as he came to verse 12, which says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." As he came to that verse, I admittedly became a little bit anxious because I didn't know how he was going to handle the phrase, the elect of God. Was he going to explain it? If so, how was he going to explain it? Was he going to just skip over it? Well, as he came to it, he did offer an explanation, and this is what he said. He said that everyone is elect. He said that elect means everyone because God chose us all. He said that anyone you could ever meet is elect because God elected everyone and that everyone is elect. Of course, many amens ensued around me. And internally, I was a little bit on fire at this statement. And thankfully, the Lord helped me to keep that a controlled burn, and I finally calmed down. And I don't visit churches to cause problems, and I know members of the church, so I didn't really feel at the time the freedom, the liberty to comment. And I did still have a good time of fellowship with the pastor there and some of the other church members that I know. But I was disturbed at how easily a pastor and could just literally broad brush an entire doctrine and reduce it to nothing. Even if he had been talking about some other subject, I think I would have been just as upset because he just broad brushed it and swept it away. Especially because there's not a single verse or passage that backs up the idea that he put forth about election. And he didn't even try to show it from a passage. He just stated it and then moved on. Now, can you imagine if that's all Paul meant as he writes to the Ephesian believers here? That God just simply chose everyone? No, Paul was writing to believers and he was expressing just how blessed they were by God. They had been chosen, but not only that, chosen in Christ. Now, if that means everyone, then we have to conclude that God is going to save everyone. Now, that's a doctrine called universalism, and it's a great heresy. Now, this pastor I mentioned, he's no universalist. He just failed to really apply the whole concept logically and scripturally. He did follow up his comment about God electing everyone by saying that God then left it up to us to choose. So he took it right back to man's will. But Paul says that believers are chosen by God to be in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, after explaining that God has chosen the foolish, weak, and base things of the world to confound the wise, the strong, and the mighty, Paul says this. He says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." Literally, it says, out of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Election is a work of God in which he has chosen some to obtain salvation in Christ, while at the same time not choosing others. It is solely God's work and has literally nothing to do with man's will. John said in 1:13 of his gospel that spiritually we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. James says something similar in 1:18 of his letter. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now Peter in 1:3 of his first epistle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Or as some older translations might say, begotten us again. It literally means God has borned us or birthed us again. God has done that work. And Paul says in Romans 9, 15 and 16, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now notice the complete lack of the mention of man's will in these verses and in our own passage that we're looking at. God did not elect everyone to be in Christ, nor did he leave it up to us to choose. God did the choosing, and that's it. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, the end of the story from that particular church is that I typed up a 27-page rebuttal and sent it to a church member that I know, a 27-page rebuttal that dealt with every passage about election. But just remembering how each phrase here is a build-up and points back to the previous one, let's look at the next phrase. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, this is actually the passage that led me to accept the doctrine of election. Initially, I was very resistant, but I could not deny the clarity and simplicity that Paul was using here as he wrote about the subject. Not only is election for salvation in Christ and a work of God, but notice when this electing work was completed or was conducted. It happened before the world ever began. before the work of God in Genesis 1:1, this work was already completed. You and I were secure in Christ before anything other than God ever existed. And I think this is the key to understanding the idea that Paul is trying to convey here to the Ephesian believers. Another little story. Living in Northwest Indiana about 11 years ago, Bonnie and I only having been married about 6 months or less, she and some of her family and I came to understand the doctrines of grace. At that time, we were going to this little Southern Baptist church, but after being told that I would not be allowed to preach anymore because of my newfound convictions, most of our family, who were very involved in the church, quietly left, not wanting to cause any issues or problems. Well, we tried to stay, as well as one part of our family that didn't come to the same convictions that we had come to. One weekend, there was an evangelist who came by to preach for us. Now, that Sunday night, it really began to be clear what kinds of things he and the pastor had been talking about concerning what was going on in the church, as the subject of election came up, and it was the first time I had heard the subject come up in the year or so that I was there. And so the evangelist said, and this is a quote, "I believe in election. I nominate him, and God elects him." That's what he said. An intentional amen erupted behind us from the family members who didn't agree with us. And suffice to say, we did not go back after that because we realized it just wasn't the right place for us. But even then, I was just amazed at how easily people will just explain away this doctrine, giving explanations that have zero biblical support. And I was fairly new at the time to the whole subject. But the point of that story is this. In saying, "I nominate him and God elects him," the evangelist was making two grave mistakes that could have been cleared up easily by just simply reading what Paul said here to the Ephesians. First, he was making man, himself in this case, part of the cause of election when he said, "I nominate him." And secondly, he was making election an event that happens within the time frame of our own lives. In this case, just after he nominates him. But Paul said that God did the choosing and that he did it before he ever began his glorious work of creation. Now, of course, this sometimes brings up another question from another passage, but I thought it was worth discussing. Specifically, the objection of foreknowledge in Romans 8:29. Now, the objection is that foreknowledge there means that God saw ahead of time who would believe and who wouldn't. Now, there are many problems with this, and I'm just going to deal with them each briefly. And the first, though, is that it completely calls God's sovereignty into question because we would have God seeing something that happens in the future that he's not in control of, and then basing his own decision off of that. And the second problem is that if followed through logically, it still leaves those who would make such an objection with the same problem they are trying to avoid, namely that there are some that God sees as not believing and are not predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So either A, they have to accept that it is already determined who will be saved and who will not, or B, God's foreknowledge is imperfect and have a different outcome, which would negate the idea of foreknowledge completely while at the same time obliterating the sovereignty of God. In other words, those foreseen as believing cannot fail to be saved, and those foreseen as not believing can never be saved, still leaving us with a predetermined salvation. If there can be any other outcome, then the whole thing just falls apart. Third, it makes God's predestination of some to be conformed to Christ as dependent upon man's will and makes terms like election and predestination completely useless. So why would Peter, Paul, John, and Jesus even use such terms like these? It would be meaningless and pointless. It would basically be man choosing himself and God just going along with it. And I submit to you that that is submission, not election. Fourth, it imports the idea of foreseen faith or choice into the text when it is not there at all. It's basically the same thing as saying, God elected everyone and then left it up to them to choose, or I nominate them and God elects them. It's the same concept. None of these ideas have any scriptural support, but are man's attempt to deny a doctrine that their flesh hates, even though they themselves may very well know Christ. The answer to it is threefold. Number one, foreknowledge. There is not a foreseen faith, but of people. The text actually says those whom he foreknew. Not whom he foreknew would believe, but whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge is of individuals and is causative. Saying those whom he foreknew is the same as saying God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the exact same concept. Two, those that God foreknew in that passage are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The means of getting them to that destination of conformity is calling, justification, and glorification. One cannot believe until they are called, as Jesus stated in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." For God to foresee someone as believing, he would have had to have called them first. It is those that God foreknew that he predestinated, and those that he predestinated that he called, etc. The passage is clear that it is all a work of God. Three, the concept of election does not allow any consideration for the actions, choices, or decisions of the ones elected, foreseen, or otherwise. In Romans 9, after using Jacob and Esau as an illustration of the distinction between the children of the promise, which in this case was spiritual Israel, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, distinction between the children of the promise and the children of the flesh, Paul makes this statement in verse 11. For the children, as Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, to see this calling just a little clearer, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. In other words, as Paul was preaching the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, both groups were rejecting the gospel. The Jews were stumbling over it because they were looking for signs and wonders and power, not looking for death on a cross. And the Greeks, who were with their love of knowledge and wisdom, they simply passed it off as foolishness. But look at verse 24 with me. He says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul noted here that as he preached the gospel, God was calling both Jews and Gentiles to himself, opening their eyes to see Christ as the power and wisdom of God. Only those who God foreknew, predestinated, and calls will see the glory of Christ and believe the gospel. This is God's work. Now, God's election has no regard for our works, but is his own calling, decreed before we are ever born or have the opportunity to do good or evil, to believe or not believe. Paul tells us clearly in Ephesians 1 that the election to be in Christ is done before the world ever began and has no regard for anything we would do in the future, including trusting Christ. God is no respecter of persons, which is why theologically election is said to be unconditional. It's not based on anything seen in or done by the ones elected. Now, in conclusion, just as Paul wrote to encourage the Ephesian believers, let our hearts be encouraged also. If you are a believer in Christ, God has chosen you to be so before the world began. This is not a source of pride, for it is all of God's work, irrespective and regardless of us. But it should humble us and cause us to sing out with Paul in praise and adoration and worship to our God for his great salvation. Let your hearts be encouraged and seek to grow in grace, the true grace of God by which he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for this statement in your word, a statement often rejected, often misunderstood, but I believe when understood correctly, Lord, a source of great worship and praise and adoration for you, for your grace. For Lord, had you not chosen us, we would all be doomed to die in our sins, for we would never choose you of our own sinful hearts. Lord, bless our week coming up. Help us to preach the gospel as Paul did, as someone did to us, and let us glory in your gracious work of salvation in our lives. And let our hearts and minds be called upward to you, to be closer to you. Help us to live our lives in worship and praise for you, for your grace. Amen.